All right. How we doing, everybody? All right. So I mentioned earlier, we're doing kind of a two-part thing here for a couple weeks. We're doing a statement of faith to start. That's the what of what we believe. And then our sermon series is called Teach Us to Pray. We really want to spend 10 weeks talking about prayer and different aspects of prayer. And we're going to do that through the lens of our statement of faith. So each statement of faith article, it's going to cover a different topic, and we're going to highlight some prayers in the Bible that are centered around the statement of faith for that week, okay? So what we're going to be looking at today is Psalm chapter 19, and when I mention prayer, a lot of people think the Psalms, you know, that's what we're going to do, and indeed, the Psalms are 150 prayers or poems or songs that are God-oriented, right? There are people crying out to the Lord in prayer. And there's really three psalms out of the 150. There are really three that are like focused on the Word of God, on the Bible, on the Scriptures. And they're easy to remember. They're Psalm 1, Psalm 19, and Psalm 119. Okay, Psalm 1, Psalm 19, and Psalm 119. Now, if you don't know, Psalm 119 is the longest chapter in the entire Bible. And so settle in. I'm going to be preaching for 3 hours here as we work our way through this. No, I'm just kidding. We thought it best to choose Psalm 19 for this morning. It just so happens to be my favorite of the Psalms, although I may not be as well-versed as some of you in the Psalms, but it's been my favorite for a while. And you know, the famous author C.S. Lewis, he was also a teacher, a thinker, and theologian. You probably know him from Chronicles of Narnia or Mere Christianity books he wrote. He said that Psalm 19 was the greatest poem or lyric ever written in the history of the world. Now if C.S. Lewis, who wrote really profound things, believes that about Psalm 19, I think we should pay attention really closely. And I think we're going to see Psalm 19 as a beautiful poem of praise, a prayer of declaration, and a prayer that glorifies God. And so let's pray. We're going to read it in its entirety, and then we'll break it down in a few sections. God, would you speak this morning? Would your word be held high this morning? Would we ultimately realize that the word, ink and paper, is designed to get us into a relationship with you? That's the point. And so I pray that these 3,000-year-old words of David would resonate true in our hearts and minds this morning, just as true as they were then. So God, would you speak through me or in spite of me this morning? But God, ultimately change hearts and minds this morning. Bring us in accordance with your word. We pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so if you have a physical Bible, we're going to be in Psalm 19, somewhere around the middle. Okay, Psalms are like in the middle, right? We're going to be there. It'll be up here on the screen for you if you want to just read it up here. Let's read the whole thing in its entirety. It says this: "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them he has set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom leaving his chamber, and like a strong man runs its course with joy. Its rising is from the end of the heavens, and its circuit to the end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. Who can discern his errors? Declare me innocent from hidden faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. So, does God exist? Has he revealed himself? Thank you, Donna. Has God revealed himself? Has he revealed himself to you and to me? And if so, when did he do it and how? Those are some of the big questions that Psalm 19 seeks to answer. And they're questions we all can relate to, right? Think about those moments in your life where you've slowed down enough. Maybe you're looking at a sunset and you're thinking big picture. And these are the kinds of questions that come up in your heart and in your mind, aren't they? And so I think Psalm 19 is going to address some of these questions. And I think it breaks down, the psalm does, nicely into three parts. It's going to go down like this. Verses 1 to 6, God reveals himself in creation. And then part 2, God reveals himself in his word. And then part 3, God reveals our need for him. Okay, so we're going to work through that section by section. And the first part is God reveals himself in creation. The very first line of this poem is this: the heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiworks. Remember that David was living 1,000 years roughly before Christ, and a lot of years before electricity, right? It would be really hard for them to fathom something more glorious than what they could see in the sky. But even still to this day, right, with all of our technology and our CGI and the amazing artists we have today, we can tell, can't we, when a picture is fake and when we're looking at the real thing. And so David starts this psalm by orienting us, pointing us to that universal feeling that we all get when we're camping under the stars or we're on the shore of Lake Superior at sunset or sunrise. Man, it is hard to come up with words, is it not, that can describe what you're looking at. And that would be a feeling that we might call transcendence, right? There's something bigger and outside of me that exists. And for David and for us today, we attribute that feeling to God, that transcendence. It's God that we know created the heavens and the earth. He made the world good and beautiful. It is to be specifically an experience and enjoyed by us humans just for the purpose that David said here, so that we would declare how glorious God is. And that's where David starts this poem, acknowledging the glory of God in the heavens above. And then verse 2, he says, day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. Every day and night can bring something totally different, can it? And that goes for what we see in the skies. There can be sunny, calm days, windy, rainy days, warm summer nights, or unforgiving cold ones, right? But they each, David says, each of those days, they're like a picture that speaks, especially a starry sky or a sunset. Those are visual memories imprinted on our minds. And those word pictures, they tell you the truth. They proclaim that there is a God, there is a creator. And David says there are things to be discovered and observed and learned just from looking at the heavens and earth that God created. Now let me ask you this. I'm going to purposely poke here and play devil's advocate, but what takes more faith to believe? Does it take more faith to believe that some primordial soup spontaneously combusted into everything we see and observe today? That there was this primordial soup in the vacuum of space that exploded into these sealed, vacuum-sealed balls called planets, and we're just the right distance, just the right temperature to produce plant and human life, and all the particles collided just right so that we have functioning eyes and a beating heart, and we evolved from cells into what we are today? What takes more faith, to believe that, or to believe that God, an infinitely intelligent being, created the sunsets and the starry skies that we see. That he created you and me, that every human being in his image. And that this place is a perfectly suitable place for you and I to enjoy everything our bodies are created to enjoy. What takes more faith? You know, the next time that you get in one of those places where you're still and quiet and you're overlooking a sunset or sunrise, or you're looking at the stars, maybe you're up in the Boundary Waters or something, remember this, there is a God. He is big and infinitely brilliant and creative. And he made what you're looking at for your enjoyment and your glorification of him. That's why he made it. So David goes from there and continues in verses 3 and 4. He says, "There is no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world." A little bit maybe confusing verses here. They might seem like a contradiction to what he just said, but it's not really. I think David is showing us a paradox. So he's saying the language that a sunset speaks, right? It's not written down into letters and words and sentences, right? It's a picture imprinted on your mind. And David is saying here, there isn't a place you can go in the world. I mean, try it. Go as far as you can go, and you cannot escape those glorious pictures of creation. You will see those starry nights and those sunrises everywhere you go, which is why we can quite literally say the whole earth is filled with his glory, every bit of it. So now David is going to hone in now on just one star in the heavens, the biggest of them, the sun. He says this, he says, "In them," and he means in those days and nights he's talking about, "in them he has set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom, leaving his chamber, and like a strong man runs its course with joy. Its rising is from the end of the heavens, and its circuit to the end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat." I imagine David sitting on a mountain, perhaps the mountain of Jerusalem, and making observations about the sun. And he says, you know, God has taken that sun and he's placed it right where it is. I was helping my boys this week build a little train track in our living room. And we put a tunnel on one side, and I imagine this like the sun, like being the little battery power train. I pick it up, I turn it on, I place it on the track, and it goes. And now think about that. The sun, which causes every living thing to grow, can literally burn the skin off your body. My neck is a little burnt from the last couple of days, right? That sun is so big and bright, you can't look directly at it. God picks it up like a toy train, and he puts it on its track, just like you and I would put a toy. You see, the sun is everything to us, but it's nothing to God. It's just one of his many glorious creation. And it goes in and out of its tent, just like a toy train goes in and out of the tunnel I made for my boys. And it comes right on time every day. You've never seen a day where the sun hasn't come. And when it arrives, David says, and when it leaves, those are not unnoticeable events. Those are big events. You recognize it right away, right? When the sun returns tomorrow, it's going to be glorious, David says, like a wedding day. Every day comes with beauty. It comes with awesome strength and power. It comes with warm comfort and love. It's like a bridegroom who walks out of his chamber on his wedding day, strong and ready to help and serve and love. And David says the sun rises and then it follows its track and course every day. Every day it reaches every inch of the earth as it goes from one end of the track to the other. There is nothing, David said, hidden from its heat. So it's not just that it illuminates things, but it brings warmth and heat. And I presume with that statement, it implies there's nothing hidden from any of the sun's attributes. So I think what that means is there's no excuse for anyone on earth, anywhere, no way for anyone to say, "I have never seen a picture of the glory of God." No way. I don't know what he's like. They can't say it because everyone's seen it. False, right? You have observed the glory of God. If you've seen the heavens and creation, you've been given a glimpse of God's glory. Now, these realities that David is poetically waxing on about, right? This is what theologians would call general revelation or common grace. Okay, in things like the created cosmos, God has revealed himself in a general way. And so every human gets to experience God's grace and goodness in a world that can be enjoyed, right? A world that produces food for us to eat, water for us to drink, breathtaking views that we get to look at. That is God's general revelation and common grace to us all. But here's where David's going to go next. He's going to show us that God's general revelation is not enough. If all you have is these images and experiences in nature, it might be enough to realize that there is a God and that you should praise him, but it's really hard to glean much more than that from a sunset, isn't it? And so just merely knowing or acknowledging that God exists is not enough. And think about this. As humans, we are creatures of worship. And if all we know is a sunset or the stars in the sky, we have plenty of ancient traditions that began to worship what they saw, didn't they? Sun gods and gods of planets and stars. And we too, we give our time and talent and treasure, our worship to the things we glorify, to the things we love. And so with just general revelation, we would be tempted to love and worship the creation itself. And that's exactly what we do, isn't it? We turn to our man-made technology, and we give our time and talent and treasure to it. We turn to man-made food and drugs, and we give our first and best attention to those things, hoping that they'll satisfy. Or we turn to man-made weapons, and we worship them for their power to submit other parts of creation to our will. See, this is our human nature, and general revelation isn't enough to tell us what we need to know. And so that's where David goes in the second part of this psalm. God reveals himself through his word. Look back with me at verse 7. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. So David refers to here in verse 7, the law of the Lord. That is the Hebrew word Torah. Torah, that may sound familiar. Torah simply means in Hebrew the teaching or the instruction. It's the common word, though, we use for the first five books of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. You might hear those referred to as the Torah. And so David is saying the teachings of God, the Torah, are perfect. And then he mentions the word Lord there, the name of God, but you'll notice in your Bible it's in all caps. This is God's specific name, Yahweh. Yahweh, that's why it's in all caps. It's mentioned seven times in the second half of Psalm 19. And David is referring to the God who revealed himself to them, of a specific God, not just any God, but the one who gave them as a people his personal name, Yahweh. It's Yahweh, the God who brought them out of Egypt, the God who drove out the Philistines from the Promised Land. It's Yahweh, the one who established the Davidic kingdom that they are currently sitting in and enjoying, and where they're likely reading this poem. It's that God, specifically, David says, who, not generally, but specifically, revealed himself to God's people. And it's his Torah, it's his teachings that are perfect, David says. That word perfect is in the sense of completeness. God's teaching is complete. It is sufficient for everything that you need. I want you to notice there in verses 7 to 9, there are six couplets or six little pairs, aren't there? The first half of each line is really a synonym for the teaching or the Torah of God, right? So they say the law of the Lord. the testimony of the Lord, the precepts of the Lord, the commandment of the Lord, the fear of the Lord, the rules of the Lord. These are all referring to the special way that God has revealed himself in his written word. One of the other things you'll know from your Bible, though, is that God's word is power. It does things. It moves things. It causes things to happen. And so in these six couplets, you're going to see six things that Scripture brings about for those of you who internalize them. Let's work through them quickly. Number one, God's word revives the soul, David says. You see, this world and creation generally can have a profound impact on you physically, but God's word, David is telling you, pierces down to the real you, the inner you, the heart and soul. There's something mysterious and majestic about it. It can get down into your heart. You know, many people would say or wish for a second chance on life, but David and God tells us that revitalization of the soul is that longing that you're actually longing for. You need a renewed heart and soul. And that's what the word brings. It brings a renewing of your heart and mind. It brings a life and a vitality and a purpose to your days. You know, contrary to what many people think, God's word doesn't inhibit your life. David says it brings new life. Or the New Testament might say it brings eternal life. It brings the good life here and now. Second thing we see in those six items, God's word makes wise the simple. You know, wisdom is really that unscientific formula of knowledge plus experience plus just gut instinct. Sorry, I can't say that word. It's that combination of those. It's that part of you that makes decisions and navigates the circumstances that life throws at you, isn't it? Like, what should I do? Where should I live? Should I marry that person? Should I buy that house? Should I take that job? And it's God's word that gives us timeless principles that we can glean and apply to our everyday life. David said, God's word will make you wise, will grow wisdom in you. Third, God's word causes the heart to rejoice. Now, the translation of this phrase is a little bit tricky from Hebrew to English. It might be better to say that God's word causes the heart to be in line or to be rightly oriented. So the translation gets something more along the lines of God's word being like a plumb line for you, for those of you who are in construction, right? It's a plumb line. When you have God's word in your heart and mind, you will begin to align to God's will and ways. And David says, when you live in accordance with how you were designed, your heart is just going to naturally rejoice and be glad. Number four, God's word enlightens the eyes. Think of God's word like corrective lenses, that the word of God actually helps you see the world rightly. We look to so many things. Every person looks to science or religion or philosophy to answer the questions of who am I? What's my purpose here? Why is there evil in the world? What do I have to do to get to heaven in the afterlife? The Bible says all the world's answers to that will lead you astray. They're untrue. And you're essentially walking blindly if you're following those. David says God's word gives you clear sight. Corrective lenses, gives you the right perspective on what you experience. Number five, God's word endures forever. God's word is pure. It is timeless and timely for any generation. This poem is 3,000 years old. It stands the test of time. And many philosophies and religions come and go. Technology comes and goes. Everything's changing all the time, isn't it? But God's word doesn't have to change. It's been pure from the beginning. Is anybody else like me? I'm getting kind of tired of the never-ending cycle of new stuff. It's hard to keep up with, isn't it? There's new philosophies. There's new drugs. Not that I'm keeping up with that, right? But there's new technology, new software. I got to update all my apps every day. Every day I got to update them, right? If you are tired of that never-ending cycle of new, maybe try something new or something old. Try God's eternal and timeless word. The word of God that has led billions of people through multiple centuries to a good, wise, healthy, happy, prosperous life. God's word can ground you in its timeless quality, David says. Number six, God's word is altogether righteous. You see, these scriptures, they're also in accordance with both your conscience and with God's laws. What you'll find in the scriptures are things that are just and righteous. So if you internalize God's word, if you obey it, it produces in you right living and a beneficial and fruitful life, is what David says. Again, sometimes people hurl this accusation at Christians that God's laws and teachings are restrictive. If I start going to church, if I start reading the Bible, it's going to be a real damper on my life. But I want to challenge you to think about that from another perspective. At our house, we have a, you know, fairly busy street. Cars go pretty fast. And so imagine that I put up a fence around my front yard. And the fence is designed to keep my kids from running out into the street. Am I being unloving and restricting to my kids? And imagine I pulled my kids in. The fence is done. I said, hey, guys, I put up the fence. Here's the rules. You're free to do whatever you want. You can do whatever you want inside this fence. Go anywhere. Go all to every edge of this fence. Play how you want. Make up whatever rules you want and games you want. You're totally free inside this fence. Now, the only thing I've restricted my kids from are the very things that will ruin them and take their life from them, haven't I? The cars in the street would take life from them, not give life. And so, man, once you understand that it's actually the love of God who's built those fences around us, He's created this world where we can flourish and thrive and enjoy everything in it, you begin to think like David, you know what? I actually love that fence. That fence has given me everything I need. I want to spend every day inside that fence. I think that's what David's trying to say here. The law of the Lord is perfect. God is not restrictive to be mean. God designed you. He created you. He puts up fences for your good and your enjoyment. And once you realize that, you can arrive at the same place David does in verse 10. Look at what he says. More to be desired are they, the laws of God, than gold. Even much fine gold. Sweeter are they also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. In David's day, and maybe even still in ours, there is nothing more valuable in the world than gold. There was nothing imaginable sweeter than honey. And think about this. David is the king. He's speaking from experience. He's had both of those things, lots of it. And the king is writing that money or rare foods, no comparison to the word of God. Do you love God's word like that? Do you seek it out and pursue it more than riches, more than fine experiences and dining? Do you let God's word come inside of you and revive your soul and make you wise and open your eyes? That's what's offered in God's word. That's the treasure you have inside that cover. Then we come to the third and last section of Psalm 19. It's going to show us that in God's word, God reveals our need for Him. Let's go back to verse 11. David says, "Moreover, by them is your servant warned. By your word is your servant warned. In keeping your word, there is great reward. Who can discern his errors? Declare me innocent from hidden faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression." You see, when you and I move from the general revelation of creation to the special revelation found in God's word, you're going to find an endless amount a lifetime's worth of gold and honey in there. It's going to be really good. It's going to lead to lots of blessing in your life. But there's something else in God's word too. It's the warning that it gives us. You see, the first two-thirds of the psalm come with the last third as well. When you do the first two-thirds, when you recognize God's existence and his truth and goodness and beauty and creation, and when you turn to the scriptures and you read about his faithfulness and his patience and his mercy and his grace, you're going to be left with the feeling of the last third of this psalm. In light of that, who am I? Who am I in comparison to a God like that? See, it's the same light that reveals who God is also reveals how short we fall in comparison to him. The teachings of God in his word reveal to us our brokenness, our sinful inclination, our faults, our shortcomings, where we miss the mark, and our shame. That's what David started out saying there in verse 11. The word gives both curses and blessing. And again, David is speaking from experience. If you know David's story, he's a flawed individual just like you and me. I think he's poetically describing what he's been through, the universal experience of us all. He recognizes that God sees and knows everything I've done. He knows the sins I've committed. He knows the sins I've thought about. He knows the sins I committed unknowingly on accident. And David here is pleading with God in prayer, God, please don't let those sins have dominion over me. So here's the truth the scriptures warn us about, that our hearts are sinful and broken. They're in dominion, that we're enslaved to our sinful passions and desires. They rule over us, literally. There's a sinful part of you, a little voice in your head, you may not even notice it. And it whispers to you, hey, sleep in today. And you say, yes, master, I'll sleep in. Or it says to you, you can have that fourth donut. It's been a long week. Yes, master. I'll eat it. Or it says, hey, you don't need God's word here. You can just do it. You don't need to wait on his timing. You just go do it. And we obey it like a slave. That's the bad news of the Bible. The Bible has a way of searching through your heart and mind and bringing to light just how broken and sinful we are. Just how far away from God we are. And David is pleading with God in prayer, God, protect me from me. God, keep me away from me. And then notice how David ends this psalm. God, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. See, David prays to God and he says, Lord, don't just take me away from those sins. Don't just empty me of them, but fill me with your words. Draw me into meditation. And not mere rote religion, but do it at the heart level, God. Make me clean from the inside. Make me pure. Wash me with your word from the inside out. So that why? So that I might be acceptable in your sight. What's David's ultimate aim here? He's saying, purify me within so that why? I can be in your presence, God. I want to be with you. I need you, God. I need you to save me and bring me to you. Bring your word to me. Bring me where you are. Now, in closing, I want to make three quick connections and applications to Psalm 19. First is this. Psalm 19 and all of Scripture, I don't want us to forget, is about Jesus. We just completed our study through the Gospel of John. And you remember the opening lines, right? In the beginning was the Word, Jesus. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Jesus came like a sunrise. He illuminated everything. In verse 14 of chapter 1 says, the Word became flesh. Jesus became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Now, I want you to think about this. Jesus comes on the scene, and He's having constant clashes with the religious leaders of His day. The people who studied the Torah, the teachings of God, they had it memorized, most likely. That's how much they meditated on it and knew it. And He goes to them in John chapter 5, and He says this to the religious leaders. You guys search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. And it is they, the Word of God, that bears witness about Me. Yet you refuse to come to Me that you may have life. Here's what Jesus is saying in John chapter 5. All the teachings, all the laws, the precepts, the testimonies, the commands, it was all about pointing you to Me. The Scriptures ultimately revealed the glory of God, and it reveals your sin and shame, which leaves you only one hope, and it's in the Messiah, Jesus. And so here Jesus came, the Word of God made flesh, saying, I am the way and the truth and the life, and nobody comes to God, gets to God, except through Me. So if you think about Psalm 19, you can replace every description of God's Word in Psalm 19, and it may sound exactly like what Jesus teaches in the New Testament. Jesus is perfect, reviving the soul. His testimony is sure, making wise the simple. Jesus' precepts are right, rejoicing the heart. The commands of Jesus are pure, enlightening the eyes, and we could go through them all. See, the thing that David is rejoicing in, the thing that David is delighting in Psalm 19, is the Scriptures that tell us our ultimate salvation, the thing that's going to bridge the gap between the glory of God and your broken, sinful heart, is Jesus, our salvation and redemption that's going to come. He's the Messiah. He's the anointed one that's going to come and do it. See, David recognizes that his heart is sinful and wicked. And he asks God there at the end, God, take that away. Free me from the dominion of sin. Fill my heart and mind with You. And Jesus, the Word made flesh, He comes, why? To pay our debt, wipe our debt clean. He sets us free from sin's death and bondage. He left and sent His Spirit to fill our hearts and minds. You see, Jesus is the answer to King David's prayer. Jesus is the prophesied Messiah that David prayed and longed to see. The second application point I want to make is this. Jesus commanded us to go out and preach His good news to the world. The Apostle Paul, after Jesus, wrote a letter to the church in Rome where he actually quoted Psalm 19. And he quoted the first part of Psalm 19, where David is describing the heavens and the skies, and Paul is making the argument that people are not inherently innocent, right? Because if they've seen the heavens and the skies and the sun that declare the glory of God, so they have seen the glory, they're not innocent. They know what God is like. They've been given a picture. But Jesus tasked us, God's done the general revelation. Jesus tasked us with the special revelation, to take it to the world. And here's how Paul described it in Romans chapter 10. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call on Him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in Him in whom they have not heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. Here's the connection I think Paul is making with Psalm 19. It's not enough for your neighbor to go to Lake Superior and see the sunrise. It's not enough. Your neighbor needs to experience the love of God and hear the good news in the form of words out of your mouth. You see, we have to go and tell about the truth, the goodness, the beauty that is found in God. We have to explain what they're seeing when they see those stars in the sky. That's how people can call upon Jesus' name and be saved. And I want you to imagine, how joyful would that be? If you had the opportunity to share that good news with your neighbor and see the scales fall off their eyes, see their hearts come alive and find hope and joy, see them begin to live oriented with God's will, see them to begin to live in wisdom and flourish and live this good life right now, you could see that. That could be your testimony of sharing with your neighbor. But we are commanded to go and share. And then lastly, from Psalm 19, what does Psalm 19 teach us about prayer? This is a series called Lord, Teach Us to Pray. So what do we observe here about prayer? The whole psalm is a prayer. But think about what we've observed. We've covered here this morning, I think, David looking out at creation, prayerfully writing songs of praise. So the first thing we could do, right, we can go out and simply praise God for the simple blessings of general revelation and common grace in our life, can't we? God, thank you we have a roof over our heads. God, thank you for the daily bread you provided for us. Thank you that we're generally healthy, that we live in this time and culture and place. We can thank God for the simple blessing in life. And we also observe, we can recognize God's sovereignty, his awesome power in creation to place the sun on its track, that he's in control of the stars and the sun and the weather and the details of our lives. God, thank you that you providentially work things out in my life. God, thank you that you guided me into this job and not that job. Thank you that you gave me this wife and not that wife. That sounded worse. It sounded better in my head than it did when it came out. But good for Rachel. Tell her I said it. All right. But, you know, so we notice today that David, I think he's got his Bible open as he prays. You know, he's really, I think, he's both looking at creation, but he's also looking at his scriptures and thinking about Israel's history as he writes. He's reading the law of God and seeing the purity therein. Right? He's seeing that God especially revealed himself to Israel, to them as a people, and he's recognizing that out loud. He's saying it or writing it down and proclaiming it. He's glorifying God just by observing God's character in the history of Israel. So here's maybe the application. Maybe take your family to Wisconsin Point at sunset and just sit there in quiet and reverence as you watch it go down and just have your Bibles open. You don't need to read a lot of it, just a verse, two verses, a psalm, and just read it over and over again. Reflect on it. You don't have to invent new words when you pray. You know that, right? You can read back God's word out loud as a prayer for your own heart. And of course, when you do that, we'll do what I think David does in this psalm. You'll begin to recognize both the glory of God, but then the depths of your sin in comparison. We take encouragement from David in this prayer in that we can come to God despite our sin. We don't have to hide from him. We go to him and we can confess our shortcomings and our flaws, our bad habits, and we can pray and ask God, God, take that sin away from me. I don't want to struggle with it anymore. I don't want it to be a temptation for me anymore. You can pray and ask God to take it away, and then you can be reminded that Jesus came to do exactly that, to answer that prayer, to pay the penalty for your sin and mine, to reconcile and restore our relationship with God and redeem the rest of our lives. You'll begin to grow in your love and appreciation and affection for Jesus as you do that in prayer. It's a wondrous mystery of prayer. And as I said, we don't have to reinvent it. We can copy David's words as he closes this psalm, right? God, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight. I just want to be with you, God, my rock and my redeemer. Let's pray.